Verse 12 of this text, it's obviously a very familiar verse, and it's one that includes an intriguing and crucial word in the Christmas story. "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now, the specific word that jumps out in this text, you'll notice, is the word sign. Remind you, these shepherds had been, quote, abiding in the fields. That means they were going about their normal routine, everyday business. They were biding their time while keeping watch over their flocks. And what happens? Well, a miracle happens. An angel appears, the light of God's glory, the announcement in verse 11 that the long-awaited Messiah and the Savior of the world had been born. You know, while verse 9 says that the shepherds were, quote, sore or very afraid, who wouldn't be? It goes on in the text to say that these shepherds were promised a sign. That means they were promised a token that this child indeed was Christ the Lord. And what sign would you expect to see as proof that this was truly the Lord of glory, the Son of God? What should they announce to these shepherds? "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in silk and lying in the temple." Or, "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in fur, lying in the palace," or perhaps lying on a cloud of glory. And why not, folks? This very angel, the Bible says, was accompanied with the glory of the Lord, and it shone round about them. Surely a sign of the Savior's birth would be similar or even greater than these. And yet we know that the shepherds were given something completely opposite of all of that. They were given the sign specifically, it says, of the manger. Now, you know, the swaddling clothes, that was normal, that was typical for newborns in the Middle East. Job and Ezekiel, both in the Old Testament, talk about swaddling bands that the infants were wrapped in by their mothers and their midwives. Some hospitals to this day still refer to the newborn's blanket as a swaddling cloth. There's really nothing unusual about that. However, what was unusual, and especially so to shepherds, was the picture of a newborn child lying in a manger. The feeding trough of a cattle stall and a donkey's shelter was obviously the last place you would expect to find a newborn king, the Lord of glory, the Son of the Most High God. And so that, ladies and gentlemen, this is not just some little detail in the story for children to know. This is a sign. And the reason why it was a sign of God's choosing, what I want us to consider this morning, and I hope you'll listen for just a few moments as we speak on the subject, the sign of the Savior. Father, thank you for everything we've been able to enjoy and be blessed by in your presence. Thank you for mostly the fellowship of your Son and the Spirit and the fellowship of God's people. Now we come to your word. And I pray that all distractions would be cast out and aside, that we would hear what the Spirit has to say, please. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three fairly simple observations about the manger at Bethlehem in Luke 2 that, for me anyway, speak to this whole idea of why this location was the sign, was a sign of the shepherd of Israel, and to the shepherds as well. There are three considerations, beginning, number one, with the reality of the manger. In other words, what was that thing that's called a sign in the first place? What is a manger? Look again at verse 6. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth their firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I want you to think very carefully for a moment about, again, what exactly a manger was. You know, everywhere in the Middle East in the centuries preceding and following Luke chapter 2, weary travelers were given hospitality on their journey. It was an expected part, really, of Eastern culture to welcome pilgrims in their homes. However, in the more populated areas, there simply weren't enough homes to go around for the travelers. So over time, they established these strategically located inns. They were very simple buildings, sometimes even tents, for the travelers and visitors to find rest. And of course, the problem was all of these visitors were traveling on camels or horses or donkeys. Oftentimes, they were traveling with oxen and sheep. And so, in addition to accommodating the guest on their journey, they also needed a place for the guest's animals. Literally, they needed a parking garage for their version of a Mustang or a Bronco or whatever. That parking garage almost always consisted of a little cave located next to that familiar inn. In other words, The travelers go into the inn for food and shelter. The animals go into the cave or to the stable for food and shelter. And for the Jews in particular, the animals were very carefully taken care of. They were careful not to neglect the animals according to the Old Testament law. So it wasn't unusual at all for lambs to be born in these shelters, in these caves. It wasn't unusual for some animals, after a long and arduous journey, to die in these very stables. These things happened all the time. What was unusual, however, perhaps what was even unheard of to that point, was for a Jewish mother to give birth in a stable and then to place that little infant in the manger, that is, the feeding trough where the animals would eat. That would have been more shocking, even more unsettling, than for a mother today to give birth in a parking garage next to a Holiday Inn and then to be forced to lay that little baby in the corner amongst the dust and the cobwebs and the darkness of that very garage. It would have been worse then precisely because of the presence of the animals in that stable. You understand that the Jews recognized the biblical truth concerning the beasts of the field more than the rest of the world. You see, they understand and recognize that only man was created in the image of God. That whenever man fell into depravity and into low living, whenever he acted like a barnyard animal or wallowed in the hog's pen like the prodigal son, only then could a man be likened unto a beast. When Paul compared the Cretans to beasts in Titus chapter 1, and when the Jews called Jesus called the Pharisees a generation of vipers, and he called King Herod a fox. When the book of Revelation talks about the mark of the beast, please understand that's not a commentary on animals at all. Animals are supposed to act like they do. It is, however, a commentary on man who was created in the image of God. And to say that a certain person is an animal or a beast, to call a man a dog or a donkey or a snake or a pig, there's a reason why that's considered an insult of the basest sort. It points to a level of depravity that God never intended for man to experience. And so here, ladies and gentlemen, it's not just a baby. This little baby is the creator of the universe, the Lord of glory. And notice what the angel called him back in chapter 1 and verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Now, wait a minute. Note this. The Son of the Highest. That literally means that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And again, here he is now at birth. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world not by means of a royal palace or garbed in purple and lying in a gilded crib. Instead, he is born where the beasts of the earth normally dwell. People oftentimes talk about the birth of Christ using the term lowly, the lowly manger, the lowly birth, the lowly shepherds. But the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, nobody really grasps, I don't think, just how low the God of the universe condescended. You see, folks, it's not just that Jesus was born where the beasts dwell, and he was. But he was placed, the Bible says, after his birth, where the beasts feed. Spiritually speaking, it is the lowest of the lowest of the low. The literal bottom of the food chain. So that, in other words, before the Lord Jesus showed up on the scene, this manger was the absolute bottom rung on an already very lowly ladder. No man would care to be associated with the inside of a lambing cave, a traveler's stable, and for sure not with the manger trough that is within that stable. But here he is. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It brings us then to the second consideration in the text. It is an observation, number two, about the reason for the manger. Number one is the reality. Number two is the reason. Look at chapter 2 again, would you? Verse 15. It says, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Now, wait a minute. Note this carefully. I remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that this was just a cave. It was a stable. It was just a manger here. The manger is a feeding trough, and yet that very manger is the most repeated thought in this entire text. It is the central word in verse 7. It is the last word of verse 12. It is the last word of verse 16. Imagine that. A stall where animals feed becomes the sign, and thus the focal point of the coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Why would something so dirty and so common and so lowly be a part of God's redemptive plan? Well, look again, if you would, at verse 15. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Now, wait a minute. You know, a lot of people have made the observation that the shepherds, that all shepherds at the time of Christ were pretty much the least regarded people in the land. And that was basically true. The angel of God did give the announcement to the off-scouring of Jewish society at that time. Shepherds were not well respected. So imagine then what the shepherds thought when they were told that the king of Israel, follow this, that Christ the Lord was born in Bethlehem and that they would find him. Verse 12 says, ye shall find the babe. Find him? Find him where? Because you know what? If the angels had said, you shall find the babe in Jerusalem, lying in a palace, guess what? They wouldn't have been allowed within 400 yards of that baby. If Jesus had been born in the home of a priest or a centurion or a king, if God had placed him within the walls of the temple itself, these shepherds would have shrugged their shoulders and said, it's a shame that we cannot go and see him. They knew their place. But oh, when the angel said, ye shall find the babe lying in a manger. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, that was a place that they knew perfectly well. An animal stall, a feeding trough. Nobody needs a printed invitation to have access into a stable or a cave where the animals are tethered, least of all the shepherds. And so with great excitement, they said, let's go. In fact, in verse 15, they literally said, let's go now. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing. So the ladies and gentlemen, the manger is a reminder this morning that the God of glory condescended to the lowest possible estate, being born amongst the field, the beasts of the field, as a picture that he came even for the lowliest and the vilest of sinners in this world. There is no human creature who has ever fallen lower that the hand of God cannot reach down and pull them up. Outcasts of men to you he calls, harlots and publicans and thieves. He spreads his arms to embrace you all. Sinners alone his grace receive. Charles Wesley wrote those words when the vilest man in London was saved by the grace of God. And again, not only is the manger a reminder of God's condescending from his home in glory to the very lowliest of men, it is also a reminder of the wideness of his mercy, God's Son, born in a stable, so that anybody can have access to the Savior of the world. If you look again at verse 15, you'll notice there's an interesting statement the Holy Spirit includes. Says, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. In other words, guess what? The shepherds couldn't follow them. They couldn't follow those angels. They were gone away from them into heaven. Nope, they couldn't go there, folks. But they could go straight into the presence of the one who came from there and the only one who could take them there in the future. Though Jesus' grace can save the prince, the poor may take their share. No mortal has a just pretense to perish in despair. You see, folks, look, the shepherds would have had reason to tremble? Had they been told to approach a throne, but they would never tremble so much before a feeding trough. To approach a throne, you need credentials. You need instructions in royal protocol. You have to dress and talk and stand a certain way. But none of that is necessary when you come into a stable. And by hearing the word manger, these shepherds knew instantly, folks, that they had access to the Savior of the world. And guess what, ladies and gentlemen? So do you. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, the arm of God is not shortened that it cannot save you. I read some time ago about some investigative reporters who dug deep into a certain number of a royal family's member. They found that one member of a royal family, his past life, the shocking truth that this person was not even born in wealth or royalty at all. This person was a fraud. He was born in poverty. The family tried to keep it secret and did so for many, many decades, and then it became a scandal. Well, guess what? Nobody had to dig or to investigate to find out that Christ was born in a stable. For that news was the very first breath. Those were among the very first words of the gospel story. And among the first breaths that our Lord took as a little baby, he breathed in the air of an animal shelter, and nobody turfed that knowledge years after Jesus' death. No, the angels of God announced it from heaven as the gladdest of glad tidings. Nothing was being hidden by God, for he made himself of no reputation. Why? Because God wants us to know, and God wants you to know, that salvation is free and full and available to all that come to him in faith. You know, when Joseph and Mary took the Lord Jesus into the temple, a devout Jew by the name of Simeon held that baby up and declared something that few people in Israel understood or accepted. It says in chapter 2 and verse 28, "Then took he him up in his arms, and he blessed God and saying, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken. Of course, they marveled. Simeon, a priest and a Jew, held him up and said, "A light to all people, including Gentiles." Yes, and aren't you glad today? Simeon tells Mary in verse 35 that a sword would someday pierce her soul, reminding us that God planned all along for this baby to go from the cradle to that cross. You know, I used to oftentimes ask Ben what he wanted to be when he grew up, and usually He would almost always answer what he didn't want to be. "I don't want to be an astronaut. That's too risky. I don't want to be the president. Nobody likes you. I don't want to be a construction worker," he said one summer. "It's way too hot outside." And he used to add at the end of all this, "I just want to be a pastor like you, Dad." And apparently he thought pastors have the cushiest, safest gravy job on the planet. He never had, apparently, to pastor Remo Shirato, amen? But you know, kids have these lofty answers, don't they, to that age-old question, what do you want to do when you grow up? Had you asked Jesus what he wanted to do and be when he grew up as a child, he would have replied, "Dead. When I grow up, I want to die. Because that's the reason that he came." And again, ladies and gentlemen, he came to die for the sins of the whole world. There is the reality of the manger. There is the reason for the manger. Finally, and very quickly, I want you to consider, there is the return to the manger. So, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, look at chapter 2, would you, in verse 20. It says, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." Now, look at verse 39. "And when they," the parents, "had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they," Joseph and Mary, "returned," where? "To Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth." Look this carefully. The shepherds returned to their fields. Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus returned to Nazareth, their hometown. The question this morning as we close is this: what happened to the manger? Why didn't they, and or when did they ever return to that place? You know, this time of year, we see thousands and thousands all over this country and in many places in the world. We see scenes of mangers, hundreds and thousands of them. There are little ones. People put them in their yard. They're blow-up ones. Some of them light up. There's even live mangers in some churches. My question this morning is, what about the original one where the Lord Jesus Christ was born? What happened to it the day after our Lord Jesus left? And why and when and if they ever returned to that spot? I can tell you exactly what happened to it. It reverted right back to being a stable where the animals came to eat. That manger was a manger. And by the way, had the shepherds decided to return the next week, the next few days following, they would have found it was just a manger and a smelly stable. Why? Because the only distinction and the only glory that that manger ever had, it had only because Jesus, the Son of God, was there. Ladies and gentlemen, a building is just a building. And a location is just a location. You will never find anywhere in the Bible the apostles of our Lord in the New Testament, any Christians in the first century taking pilgrimages. They didn't do that. Peter, James, and John didn't keep making trips to the Mount of Transfiguration, hoping to relive some of that old glory when they saw Jesus transfigured there. Why not? Because, ladies and gentlemen, they didn't need to. And once Jesus left that mountain, it was just another mountain. And so it was for this manger. That very particular stable simply stayed a stable. However, there was a manger of sorts located in another place from which Christ would never leave. It says in chapter 2 and verse 19, Mary kept all these sayings, all these things, and pondered them where in her heart. You see, ladies and gentlemen, there is a place where Christ remains. It's not in a spot. You'll see scenes on the news tonight of people that will gather around the supposed birthplace of Christ. And there will be incense and robes and all kinds of showmanship. And some sort of hopes of glimpse of going to the spot. I've got news for you. I know where the Lord Jesus is today. He's right here for one thing. And he's with any heart and in any heart in faith that receives him as the Savior. When I was 12 years of age, I recognized that religion would not save me, that good works would not save me, that my sincerity would not save me. And at the age of 12, I opened my heart and I prayed and I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and he has never left my heart since. I claim the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What about you this morning? Verse 7 says this, and I'll close. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Here's the line I want you to notice, because there was no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine no room? The only begotten of God was born in a world that hardly noticed. It would be a world that would almost always have no room for him. Born in a borrowed stable, laid in a borrowed manger, performing miracles with a borrowed lunch, he rode to Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. He had Passover in a borrowed room. He was even buried in a borrowed grave. All of his life, the Son of God was treated as a stranger to this world. And yet you look around and you think of men like Prince Charles of Wales, a man who travels to any nation and red carpets rolled out for him. Before he gets there, entire golf courses are reserved and saved, theaters just for him. Complete hotels are set aside for he and his staff. He is escorted, protected, guided, pampered, cheered, welcomed, honored, awarded, followed, guarded, and admired. For this is the Prince of Wales. But what of our Lord Jesus? What about the Prince of Peace? There was no room for him in the inn, laid in a dirty manger.
He who was rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich.
It says in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. It's an amazing thing when you look at our society and you read all these stories, how often the manger scene here or there in a public place is banned or removed once it's set up. Somebody's offended and they have to hide it. It's amazing to me because the very reason that our Lord was laid in a manger is that there was no room for him in the inn. Now it seems there's no room for the manger, even in our country. The wonderful thing this morning is that's not even what matters today. What matters today is there room in your heart for him to be Lord and Savior? Is there room in your heart for the Lord of glory, this baby that died on a cross for your sins, who is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father? Is there room for you to cast out yourself, your religion, your good works, your sincerity, your abilities, and say, I'm a lost sinner? Say, well, I'm not as bad. You know, if you go to the graveyard and you see a man over here that died in old age, and then we hear there's a tombstone and this guy died of multiple gunshots, would you say, that guy there is dead, but that guy over there, he's really dead? Would you say that? Well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that sinner. You're as bad off as that sinner. And if you die in your sins without Christ as your Savior, you will suffer the same fate as every sinner. If you accept Christ as your Savior into your heart, as your Lord, you will enjoy the same blessing as a thief who hung on a cross, who received Christ in his dying moments.